Good evening, everyone. We are continuing in our service, our study of Acts today. And Brother David asked me to just talk about whatever I wanted to, but I said I wanted to continue in the study that he began. And he went through chapter 7 when he was here last, So we'll just go right on into chapter 8, and then he can continue with that study without having to pick up ground. So I'd like to open this service tonight with prayer for David, for his health and for his pain level and all that sort of thing. I don't know exactly what he's going through, but we can all commiserate because we know in a way. If you've ever had an operation, if you've ever been sick, if you've ever been laid aside, you can certainly identify with him tonight. So if you would, let's just bow and thank the Lord for David and for his service, and also ask for his healing. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we have had an opportunity to worship together with David for some time. And with myself, it's only been about 2 years, but some of these people, it's been quite a few years that he's ministered to this church and always been faithful and tried to live in grace and truth just like Jesus did. And Lord, we pray that you'd please honor that service that he's given to you now, Lord. I know that you will, and I know that whatever he's done has been for the honor of glory and glory of Jesus. And I know that you'll reward that, Lord. I know your word says that you'll never leave us nor forsake us. And I pray, Lord, that you'd just encourage David's heart with that today and help him to get the rest that he needs and you to heal his body. You alone know how to knit those nerves and muscles back together, Lord, in such a way that they'll function again. And we just thank you so much for the miracle of healing that you put in our bodies. And we know it's not just a natural thing, Lord. It's supernatural, and we trust you to heal him. Pray that he'll be able to get back amongst us soon, Lord, and that you'll ease his mind, and that everybody will step up and do what they can to fill his place, and we'll just encourage one another and love one another, Lord, and continue in the way that he would have us to do while he's laid aside. Please bless this service tonight, Lord, and help me to speak the things that you want me to speak. And I pray for each heart here to allow the Holy Spirit to dwell and to recognize the presence of Jesus with us at all times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's wonderful to sing those songs. I just love the singing service that we have here, and that's very precious to me. You can tell that the singers have, the musicians, I should say, have the Holy Spirit in their heart. And it's not just the words, it's also the Spirit that's within it. And I'm just really blessed by the music that we have here at Hillcrest. In chapter 8 of Acts, we're going to start in verse 1, of course, and I'm going to be reading out of the CSB. I was brought up on the King James Version, but since I've been here, I've really tried to change over to the CSB, and I've been pretty successful with it now. I read something the other day in the King James Version by accident, and I said, that just doesn't seem right, you know. So I guess I'm finally making the switch over. And I think it's important that we study as much as possible out of the same version, because just of the continuity. And I really like this version also. So Saul agreed with putting him to death. You know, this just seems like it's part of the seventh chapter, doesn't it? We know that the division of the scripture into chapters and verses was done for the purpose of study and printing and that sort of thing. So it's not necessarily inspired, and probably this should have been included with the previous chapter, but we know that the first Christian martyr was Stephen, and back in the seventh chapter, as he was being stoned, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And after saying this, he died. Saul agreed with putting him to death. On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Saul, however, was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. Now, if you have the bulletin and the notes that I put on here, I made a few notes here and numbered them just to keep myself on track and to make sure that I didn't wander too much. I have a tendency to get off track and get down a rabbit trail, and before you know it, I've lost my place. So the first point here is the Holy Spirit is using believers to spread the gospel. And that's why I titled this The Holy Spirit in Action, because I believe the Acts of the Apostles should actually be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit was the one doing the work. But of course the apostles and the other believers, for instance, Philip that we're going to talk about tonight, he wasn't an apostle, he was a deacon. And he was a Holy Spirit filled believer, just like us. And they were used by the Holy Spirit, but it was the Holy Spirit's work. And we don't want to revere the apostles or the early church leaders above what we should, just as sincere believers and obedient believers. So the Holy Spirit was doing the work here. The Holy Spirit was using believers to spread the gospel, and they were offering salvation to people through the name of Jesus. And Saul tries to stamp out the fire. But you know, sometimes you'll have a piece of cloth or something on fire, particularly if you've set something too close to the stove and a paper towel catches on fire or something like that. And before your wife notices it, you try to put it out, you know, and it can just spread. And if you have something else there and you're really nervous, you know, and you start jumping around, you can just have it all over the room if you don't watch out, which is a good time for your wife to come up with a dishcloth that's nice and wet and just put it out for you, you know, and then shake her head and say, "What am I going to do with him?" You know, but that's what was happening with Saul. He was wrong. You know, he was zealous, but he was wrong. He was totally wrong about who Jesus was. But he was sincerely trying to serve God. He talks about that later in the epistles that he wrote, how he misunderstood and how he was resisted Christ, not because he was Christ, but because it was Jesus, and he wasn't expecting the Messiah or the Christ to be what Jesus was. We have that same problem today, don't we? Many times we'll get a Sunday school idea of Jesus, and we'll see the Noah and the animals on the ark, and we'll get an idea of this little thing here, and it wasn't that at all. It was this huge catastrophe where the waves were hundreds of feet, maybe miles deep, and washing across the entire world. And it wasn't just a little boat with a few animals, their heads sticking out. It had to be a huge thing, sealed up. And it was a great catastrophe. So it's hard for us to comprehend God in his totality. And that's the problem that Saul had. He had him in a box. He thought he was in that temple, and he had those rules, and you followed those rules, and that's how you got to God. And it just wasn't the way he thought. And he would not change his mind. The Bible says that he was, what was it in the King James Version? It said that it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. That's what he said to Saul on the road to Damascus. He said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus that you're persecuting. And that's when it hit him. I was completely wrong. How is that possible? Have you ever done that? Have you made a stupid mistake and then said, whoa, I really got that backwards, you know? I've done that. And I won't tell you some of them. I don't want you to think any less of me, but I've made some pretty dumb mistakes in my time. And I'll bet if you'd be honest, you have too. And that's what happened with Saul. But Saul's were a little bit more serious than most of the dumb mistakes that we make. Saul was destroying people's lives. When he went to stamp out the fire that was the Jesus revolution, you might say, what he was doing was destroying the lives and the families and the futures of some sincere, devout people. Devout Jews, you know, sometimes we think about the Jews being all like the leaders of the Jews were, that they were cruel and insensitive, and that's not the case. Many Jews were devout and listened and honored and obeyed God as best they could, and devout Jews did honor that first martyr, Stephen. They took care of his body. They buried him, and I'm sure that they suffered some persecution because of that, because they had honored this one that others had stoned because of his blasphemy, as they thought of it. And so these Jews that were following Jesus, they were cast out, you might say, from the main body of temple worshipers. And when the persecution came, and we say that word persecution, just kind of go over it. We hear it so much, we don't think too much about persecution in our country, but overseas right now, many people are dying because of their adherence to the Christian faith. Actually, we're undergoing some persecution here. It's not very severe yet, but it could very quickly and certainly could become physical here. So this persecution was used by God, though. You know, you would think that God could think of some better way to spread the gospel than persecution, wouldn't you? I mean, come on, doesn't he love us? Why would he let them go through that? Well, some people say, where was God when that happened? When they talk about a child that dies, or when they talk about someone who is a sincere, faithful follower of Christ that goes through some terrible physical problem or financial problem, why would he do that? Where is he? They often say, where is God? Well, he's in the same place that he was when his son hung on the cross for our sins. There's reasons that we go through suffering. And there's are certain ways that we cannot connect with God as well through our pleasant times, through our mountain experiences, as well as we can in the valley experiences. When we're really suffering and we're at the end of our rope, I believe we understand God and his forgiveness and love in a different way, in a very profound way that we can only do during those times. So Saul was actually doing a service for the Lord, even in his terrible persecution. God can use even those who are in rebellion to him, even those who are completely off base. God can take their actions and he can make that redound to his glory. It's just amazing to see. And Saul was ravaging the church, it says in verse 3. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. And you know, later in Acts chapter 26, I'm going to turn over there just a moment. We'll use Paul's own words here. Acts 26, verse 10. Here he is talking about the persecution. I actually did this in Jerusalem, and I locked up many of the saints in prison, since I had received authority for that from the chief priests. When they were put to death, I was in agreement against them. In all the synagogues, I often punished them and tried to make them blaspheme. Since I was terribly enraged at them, I pursued them even to foreign cities. Man, what a thing to have on your conscience. I believe that was something that troubled Paul, the apostle Paul, throughout his life on earth. But God used that even those things to honor himself. He's a wonderful God. Now, before I finish talking about Saul here, I'd like to talk about the fact that he was, unlike Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, Saul had no grace. He forgave nothing. He thought that a person lived right or they didn't. They obeyed or they didn't. They were fit to live or they weren't, you know. Jesus was full of grace. And Saul he didn't have the truth. He thought he had the truth. He was so sure he had the truth, but he didn't have the truth. So he was almost the antithesis of Jesus when he was Saul the persecutor. Now, he was zealous, but he was totally wrong. And we read later when he's contacted directly by Jesus that the Holy Spirit even then was knocking at the door of his heart. It was hard for him to kick against the prodding of the Spirit. He saw the Spirit-led Jews worshiping Jesus, and he burned with hatred, anger, wrath against them. He was just in the control of the devil, I believe. The devil was incensing him with rage. And he was doing everything he could think of to stop this blasphemous movement that he saw. He was a crusader. He was somebody who was willing to sacrifice, traveling all over the countryside to different cities, even to foreign cities, to try to stamp out this Jesus movement. So he was very sincere, but he was wrong. And I think it's good that we recognize that we could also fall into that. We could be very sincere, very religious, and be very wrong. That's why I think we need to be careful that we walk in grace and truth like Jesus did. And where do we find the truth? Thank God we have it written down. Amen. You know, they just didn't have it like we had it. And it's because of God's faithfulness that we have it. And our own ancestors that made sure it was translated into English and that we were taught to read. That was such a revolutionary thing back at the beginning of our country. Poor people just weren't taught to read. You know, there was no point in it. They didn't need to know that. They needed to know how to climb ladders and split wood and, you know, do all the other things that poor people do. And thank God for our heritage. So moving on into the next section here, because something completely different, although it's just another set of acts of the Holy Spirit, we see what Philip was doing while Saul was doing his thing. Philip was scattered by that persecution. Those who were scattered, it says in verse 4, so those who were scattered went on their way preaching the word. That's interesting because they were persecuted for preaching the word. They were persecuted for gathering together and worshiping. They were persecuted for their beliefs. They were persecuted because they honored Jesus and worshiped him as the Messiah. And yet when they were chased out of that area in Jerusalem, they went on telling people about Jesus. You know? Seems kind of silly, doesn't it? Well, it was because the Holy Spirit was leading them to do that. And the thing is, I think we don't maybe focus enough on the Holy Spirit in our denomination. We don't always talk about the Holy Spirit did this and that like some do. And sometimes we miss a little bit there. But without the Holy Spirit, we would not be the kind of people that continue to worship when we're persecuted. And sometimes we see people in our congregations today that somebody at work says something about, oh, you're not one of those Bible thumping Christians, are you? Oh, no, I'm not like that. Well, then you'll come to the cocktail party with us tomorrow night. Well, yeah, I guess I will. You know, I don't want to appear as different. You know, even Jesus went to places. Well, Jesus didn't go to bars and, you know, drink with people, but he did welcome them. He did go to them, run them down and tell them that there was a better way and tell them how they could find God. But he didn't hide the fact that he was different. In fact, that's what we love about him. He was different. So those who were scattered went on their way preaching the word. Thank God they did. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. The crowds were all paying attention to what Philip said as they listened and saw the signs he was performing. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Boy, that's pretty plain, isn't it? I mean, it's almost just a blip, a news story. There's so much behind that. There's so much depth in that. Well, just the fact that they went on preaching. They went their way preaching the word. They were using the time. You know, the Bible says we should redeem the time. In other words, make it count. And they were making it count. Well, yes, we have to get out of Jerusalem or be killed, but we can still keep preaching the gospel. We can still keep telling folks about him. And they did. And then when Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them, think about that for just a moment. I'm not very good at just giving facts without reading it because I get sort of distracted and forget words. But I'd like to read you a few things about this service to the cities in Samaria, or to the city in Samaria where it says that he went. The Holy Spirit was filling Philip's heart. That's the first thing I want to think about. He's full of the Holy Spirit. That's why he's preaching Jesus. And even though it was dangerous for him, and it was doubly dangerous because he went into Samaria where Jews were not really welcome. And you remember when Jesus was in Samaria, and who did he meet there at the well? He met a woman that had had five husbands, and he told her everything that she'd done, and he told her that he was the living water. I'd like to turn back there and just real quickly read that again, because I think without those facts, this little section here in the book of Acts just doesn't have the power that it should. This is in John chapter 4 and verse 1. Now this is a long passage, so if you get tired of listening to me, just, you know, go on doing something else for a few seconds, but I'll try to read it as quickly as I can. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again to Galilee. Now, Jerusalem was in the south, Judea's next, and then Samaria, and then Galilee. So in order to get to Galilee, they had to go through Samaria or go all the way around. He had to travel through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" she asked him. "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God, and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him, and he would give you living water." "Sir," said the woman, "you don't even have a bucket, and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life." "Sir," the woman said to him, "give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water." "Go call your husband," he told her, "and come back here." "I don't have a husband," she answered. "You have correctly said, 'I don't have a husband,'" Jesus said, "for you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." "Sir," the woman replied, "I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say, the Jews say, that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Jesus told her, "The one speaking to you, I, the one speaking to you, am he." Whew. Now, what's the story here? You know, what was Jesus doing in Samaria? I want to read you a little something that I ran across in studying this out, and it explained it so well with so little wasted thought that I think I'll just read it to you rather than try to say it. Samaria was the district between Galilee to the north and Judea to the south. When Solomon's son Rehoboam alienated the northern 10 kingdoms, Jeroboam led them to secede. In order to unify them apart from Judah, Jeroboam made 2 golden calves and placed them in Bethel and Dan, so the people wouldn't return to Jerusalem to worship God and thus reunite with the southern kingdom. Generations later, because of their ongoing idolatry, God allowed Assyria to take away many of the people in the northern kingdom of Israel. They were replaced by people from other conquered lands who combined their own pagan practices with nominal worship of the Hebrew God. When King Hezekiah of the southern tribe of Judah found the law and reestablished the Passover, he invited the Israelites who still lived in Assyrian-controlled territory. But by the time the people of Judah had returned from their own exile in Babylon, the people of Samaria were so intermarried that devout Jews looked down on them as less than Gentiles. Josephus records that the Jews did not let the now called Samaritans help rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. In response, the Samaritans built their own temple on the hill Gerizim, but it was destroyed in the 2nd century B.C. It was this hill the woman at the well refers to when she asks Jesus where God followers should worship. Jesus responds to the woman that soon God will not be worshiped at any specific place. Stephen's speech in Acts 7 gives the justification for Jesus' bold pronouncement in that God was with the Israelites before the temple was built, and he is and has always been too great to be confined to a human dwelling. Now, Philip gets to tell the Samaritans that the time Jesus prophesied has come. They are free to worship God through Christ where they are. Despite hundreds of years of cultural separation with his chosen people, God has provided a way to be reconciled to him. They are not dependent on the goodwill of the Jews to have a relationship with the one they had abandoned. So there's a lot going on there in Samaria. And when Philip took the gospel there, they were so confused about who God was, about who they should worship, about where they should worship him. And they had been so alienated, they weren't considered Jews at all. So they had lost their Jewish background completely. Even though there was some attempt at worshiping the Jewish God, it was just in addition to the false gods that they had. So it was what we would call syncretism today, just worshiping a bunch of different gods and thinking maybe you throw enough worship out there, maybe you'll hit one that will do you some good. And then the unclean spirits. We have unclean spirits today. Did you know that? Have you ever seen anybody that had been on drugs for so long that they, you just couldn't deal with them? I believe that's an unclean spirit. There are people that are so addicted or, that are so full of hatred or so full of fear that evil spirits have gained control over them. And, for somebody that is really troubled like that, to have that spirit cast out all of a sudden, instantly, it's quite an exciting thing. And when they saw that happen over and over, the Holy Spirit does not like the unclean spirits being in control of people, right? And there was a target-rich environment. And so he grabbed those Holy Spirit, unclean spirits, and cast them right out. And so many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. And it wasn't just because those people were healed. It wasn't just because, they didn't need to take care of those people anymore, or because the troublemakers that were full of unclean spirits were suddenly healed. It was because they realized that this was the one true God. And so they were suddenly reunited with the God that could save. So says here the Samaritans are restored to the true worship of God. This time, skipping over the temple they were barred from and going directly to the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Joy breaks out like a fire, Holy Spirit fire. I love that Holy Spirit fire, don't you? Do you ever get that fear, that Holy Spirit fire, just raging in your heart? Do you ever feel that when you have been with somebody that is really on fire for the Lord and you start feeling that fire again? I love that. You know, we try to instill that in the men at the jail when we go to preach in the jail on Tuesday afternoons. And we have some pretty good church services in the jail. I remember one where we had about, I believe there were 18 or 20 men in that one pod, and we sang a song with them and read some scripture with them and prayed with them and talked to them about Jesus and asked them if any of them would respond to the Lord and just ask the Lord to forgive them and come into their lives and be their Lord. And I believe we had 8 or 9 that turned their lives over to the Lord that day. It's not usually that dramatic, but that was really a good church service. You know, I enjoyed that. It wasn't very good music, I'll have to say. We had one man that could sing there, kind of like Steve, and he led us in song, you know, but everybody sang and everybody prayed it was really a good time. You know, you don't have to be in a church in order to have church, because church is where God's people get together. And the Holy Spirit lit a fire there in Samaria when Philip was preaching with them. And then we want to go to the last section here, which I'll try to cover pretty quickly, but boy, it's quite a story. Simon the sorcerer. A man named Simon, right, in verse 10. A man named Simon had previously practiced sorcery in that city and amazed the Samaritan people while claiming to be somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least of them to the greatest, and they said, "This man is called the Great Power of God." Whew, that's a pretty lofty title. They were attentive to him because he had amazed them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Even Simon himself believed, and after he was baptized, he followed Philip everywhere and was amazed as he observed the signs and great miracles that were being performed. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. After they went down there, they prayed for them so the Samaritans might receive the Holy Spirit, because he had not yet come down on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter told him, "May your silver be destroyed with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this matter, because your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, your heart's intent may be forgiven. For I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by wickedness. Pray to the Lord for me," Simon replied, "so that nothing you have said may happen to me." So after they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they traveled back to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Many villages of the Samaritans. No wonder the Samaritans had such joy. Okay, so what's happening here? Simon the sorcerer had spent his life deceiving people for money. Either he used evil spirits to perform wonders, or he used trickery, or both. Likely both. Black magic and magical tricks go hand in hand. He's very successful in Samaria, where there is no serious worship of Jehovah. He thinks he can manipulate the spirits to his advantage, and he sees the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit as a new source of power for his own selfish ends. See, God gave those sign gifts as a sign that this was God's work. And it was a very unusual thing. It wasn't a normative thing. It was something that was shocking. It was impressive. It was obviously something man can't do. It was of God. And all Simon could see was a different kind of sign, dollar signs. This can be sold. Money could be made here. These fellows don't know what they've got. Well, they did know what they've got, but they knew that it was God's gift, and only God could give it. And some people say, well, why did they not receive the Holy Spirit when they were baptized, or when they believed in Jesus? But this was a sign of God that the Holy Spirit had come upon those people and made them Christians in this land of Samaria, even though they weren't well accepted by the Jews, even though they were considered less than the Gentiles, God had accepted them also. And so, just like in the first chapter of Acts, Jesus told the disciples that they would receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon them. He told them to go to Jerusalem and wait. And 10 days later, the Holy Spirit came at the same time to all of them. And it was a sign that God was blessing. The Holy Spirit had come upon them. So just like that, at this time, he caused the Holy Spirit to not come upon them until Peter and John, who were actually apostles, had more spiritual cred, if you want to call it that, than Philip, the evangelist, the deacon, to let them know that they were accepted by God. God had put his blessing upon them. The Holy Spirit was going to come and dwell in them also. And then the church at Jerusalem knew that, sure enough, we had witnesses there, and they saw the Holy Spirit come upon those Samaritans also. So then the Samaritan nation, well, they had even more cause for joy, didn't they? They had cause for great joy. And don't we have cause for great joy? We Gentiles all the way over in an unknown country, they didn't even know America existed. And here we are 2,000 years later, the Holy Spirit taking over our lives and using us. I mean, it's only God could do stuff like that. So, back to Simon. He sees the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit as a new source of power for his own selfish ends. So, the Holy Spirit is knocking on his heart's door. It says he believed. He sees real power. He knows this is something very different from his tricks. He believes and is baptized, but he must have been a believer like the demons who believe but tremble. He must have gone down into the water, a dry sinner, and come up a wet sinner. Bill, you've heard of that, haven't you? Bill's the only other one, old as I am, that knows how to how that went. You can't baptize somebody into heaven. If you go down a sinner, you're going to come up a sinner. You need to go down with the Lord in your heart already. And then when you come up, you can shout hallelujah. I can want to walk following him. But he went down a dry sinner and he came up a wet sinner. Peter and John came up to confirm this revival movement. And so, like at Pentecost, the sign gifts must have been evident to everybody around them by the laying on of the hands. Now, it never says that Simon has this Holy Spirit experience. It just says that he saw it happen, and he said, man, I can use that. So, Simon saw something else. He saw the dollar signs, so he tries to buy this gift of God so he can sell it to others. Peter, who's filled with the Holy Ghost, was able to resist this bribe, and declare this believer as a false one. He said, your money perish with you. Now, at this point, Simon could have given his heart to God. And we don't know for sure what happened. But church tradition, stories they tell about him, are that he was later an adversary to the Christian believers and argued against them in public venues and contradicted what they said. And there's even an indication here in his response to Peter when he said that I see you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by wickedness. He said, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. He didn't pray, forgive me for I have sinned. He didn't pray, what must I do to be saved? He didn't say, God be merciful to me, a sinner, but pray for me so I won't be destroyed. And you know, a lot of people are that way today. They believe, but they don't believe to salvation. Sadly, no one can pray you into heaven. So when he asked for prayer, he didn't ask to be prayed into heaven. He asked that none of that would come upon him. You have to go to the water and drink yourself, don't you? You have to open the door to Jesus yourself when he knocks. You have to go to the cross and there behold the suffering Savior. You have to let him come in to stay, to rule, to be the Lord of your life. He's not just the house guest, but the Lord of the house. And that's what he has to be. They even made a name for Simon, or a new word out of Simon. The Bible never mentions him again, but church tradition says he wound up being an adversary to the church and made a habit of contradicting the teachers. There's even a new word in church history for him. It means buying a religious office or appointment. It's called simony, S-I-M-O-N-Y, like bribery. And he had his chance. Apparently he didn't take it. But we won't know till we get to heaven. We may meet Simon there and he may say, boy, I did all that, but then I got saved. I hope so. Today is the day of salvation, though, folks. We can be poisoned by bitterness. He knew the leaders of a group were the easiest to bribe. He went to Peter and John. He said, now these lower ones here, they don't understand where the money is. Peter and John, they'll understand it. We have some religious groups like that today, don't we? And they don't know how to make the most money out of this. I'll show you how to make the most money out of it. And I think that's the way he looked at it. And he approached them. He knew the leaders of a group were the easiest to bribe. They would understand the value of their product. He would be a great salesman. They'd be happy to have him handle the whole province of Samaria. He could be the power and the voice of God, just like he was called the great power of God. Remember, that's what they called him as Simon the trickster. He was called the great power of God. I think he wanted to be that, or at least wanted to appear that. But you and I know that we have to humble ourselves before we can accept God. And I trust that everybody here today knows Jesus as Savior. Is that right? Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. On fire. Seats getting hot. I've got to jump up and shout. Isn't God good to accept folks like you and me? And to think that we're important, to think that we're valuable, not just to be used, not just to be made merchandise of, but to actually become important in his kingdom, to add to the weight of his glory, to be brought into his family and raised up little by little to join him in his rule. I mean, that's just almost beyond my comprehension, that he would love us so much. He would sacrifice himself, humble himself to a spot we wouldn't see ourselves humbling ourselves to put our son on the cross, to suffer that pain ourselves, in order that somebody that doesn't even love us had a chance to come to us, to love us, and to be forgiven. I mean, it's only God could do that. Well, let's stand and pray together, and let's ask God to help us to be the fiery Christians that they were in this first movement of God, the Holy Spirit. You know, that same Holy Spirit indwells us, that same power. Every time we bow our heads and pray, that power is available to us. So, let's ask the Lord to speak to us. If you'd like to come down here and pray, please, please do so. You may have some need, and you may have some person on your mind that you want to pray for. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you do love us. We thank you that you have given us the opportunity of coming to you. We thank you for Jesus, Lord, that went to the cross for us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that you sent down to indwell us, Lord, and to help us to turn from our wicked ways and follow you. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to trust in that Holy Spirit fire that you give us, Lord, and obey the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we'd stay in your word and stay in prayer, stay in church, stay with the others who are following you, Lord, to make those relationships count and not to give up on those people around us who've refused the gospel over and over, especially family members, Lord, that we pray for over and over. Help us not to be weary in that, Lord, but to continue, because we don't know, Lord, that time that they might accept you. As long as there's life here on this earth, there's hope that they might accept you, Lord, if they just will. And I pray, Lord, that you'll bless this church, bless Brother David, and each person that's here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.